Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, continuing on in our studies in the book of Acts, and we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut off, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again, if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." Now, the passage before us is interesting on a number of different levels. As a historian, Luke gives us a couple of points of reference with respect to politics and politicians in the Roman Empire that are actually quite helpful in terms of establishing the timeline for the Apostle Paul's ministry in general. The things that Luke points out here kind of give us some pinpoints where we can get some general dates in mind, and then that's useful for kind of determining the whole chronology of Paul's ministry. And also, it's here that we're first introduced to Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila. We learn here that Paul was a tent maker by trade. We find him getting fed up with the Jews in the synagogue and going out from them. We find the Jews dragging Paul into court and being driven away by this unconcerned proconsul named Gallio. And we find Christ coming to his servant Paul in the night and giving him comfort, calling him to persevere in his work there in Corinth. And so Luke begins this account of Paul's labors in Corinth by telling us about him meeting up with Aquila and Priscilla and living with them and working at the same trade of tent making with them. This man, Aquila, had been somewhat of a transitory man, we're told. He was a native of Pontus, which is up on the Black Sea in what we would think of as northern Turkey. And he'd lived at Rome for a while. He, we're told, had recently come from Italy. But his time in Italy was cut short because of what we're told in verse 2. Luke says that the reason Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome was because the emperor Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. Luke doesn't tell us why, but there's an ancient historian, Roman historian named Suetonius, who mentions the fact that Claudius had expelled the Jews. And what Suetonius said was that they were expelled as a result of some trouble that was instigated by Crestus. Now, which may have been a mistaken reference for Christ. There's one letter difference. Christus. As late as the 3rd century or so, Tertullian mentioned that Christians were wrongly called Christianus by unbelievers. And so, in other words, though we have no way of knowing for sure, it's possible that the reason why Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome was because they were disputing about Christ, whether or not Jesus was the real Messiah or not. It could be that the Jewish community was creating a bit too much trouble among the folks of Rome over there, the question and claims of Jesus, and thus Claudius got tired of him, kicked him out of Rome. We don't know for sure, but it seems reasonably possible. At any rate, there they were in Corinth, and Paul joins up with them and works with them and lives with them because they were all of the same trade. They were tent makers, and thus it's quite interesting that Paul, the scholar, the Pharisee, also had something very practical that he could do with his hands and support himself. In accordance with the rabbinical tradition, he had learned a trade. His rabbinical instructor, Gamaliel, had gone so far as to say that learning of any kind, unaccompanied by a trade, ends in nothing and leads to sin. Now, I might not go quite as far as Gamaliel in saying that, but I would just point out in passing the practical wisdom and benefits of this kind of diversification. People talk about diversifying their portfolios, you know, in case a rainy day comes up or something like that. Well, this kind of diversification helps out on a rainy day as well. When there's no income from the churches, Paul can support himself by physical labor, and thus it seems that there's something both healthy and wise about this kind of diversification. He's a scholar, knows his Bible, and at the same time, he can get down and make a tent if he needs to. And so having seen this background then for Paul's work in Corinth, let's consider his ministry in Corinth. And the account of his ministry in this chapter reminds us of a couple of things. Reminds us of the danger of rejecting the gospel and the means of grace when they are presented to us. And it also reminds us of the great consolation that belongs to the people of Christ. And so Paul's work in Corinth here proceeds along familiar lines, lines that we've seen time and again here in the book of Acts. According to verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every day, every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then, after his reinforcements in the persons of Silas and Timothy arrive, he is able to devote himself completely to preaching, solemnly testifying that Jesus is the Christ, that the promises of God to his people are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But if this message had proven, as we saw last week, proven to be foolishness to the Greeks in Athens, here in Corinth it proved to be a stumbling block to the Jews. Some believed, but others resisted and blasphemed, and thus Paul washed his hands of them, right? He shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And at this point, he goes out from the synagogue and sets up shop in the house of Titius Justus, interestingly enough, right next door to the synagogue. And so, in other words, these Jews had their chance. They had had the Apostle Paul come to them and preach to them, preaching the good news of the coming of Christ, and they had rejected it. And they had not simply said, "Not interested." Tom and I were out on the street this past Tuesday, and we met a guy on the street and offered him a pamphlet about our church, and he just flatly said, "Not interested." You know, that's frank enough. But here, these Jews didn't simply say, "Yeah, we're not interested." They went even further than that. They blasphemed, we're told. And so Paul says, essentially, "Okay, if this is the way you want it, I'm done. I'm out. I've done my part. The judgment is on you, not on me." And he announces that he is going to the Gentiles from now on. And we need to note that when Paul says something like this to a group of listeners in the synagogue, he's directing his statement toward this particular local group of Jews and not making a statement about his broader practice. In other words, he's not saying, "I'm never going to preach to the Jews again." He's just saying, "I'm done with you Jews here in this synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles now." Paul had made a similar statement back in chapter 13, verse 46, to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. When they had created problems after he had preached in their synagogue, he said the same thing. He said, we're going to the Gentiles now. He Didn't mean that he would never preach to Jews again. He simply meant that he was done in that particular synagogue. And that's what he means when he says this here in Corinth. And this is only further reinforced for us by what we found down in verse 19, where we find Paul in Ephesus, where else, but back in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews. And before we move on from this point, we need to consider seriously the implications of what's going on here and what's happening. The Apostle Paul, washing his hands of these people and moving on, is a judgment against them because of their hardness of heart, their blasphemy, and their continual rejection of the gospel. The result of this behavior is that the means of grace, the very preaching of the gospel itself, is taken away from them. They had rejected it, they blasphemed against it, and Paul says, okay, if that's the way you want it, I'm out. And this is sobering, or at least it should be. And it's sobering because it reminds us that we have to make the most of the spiritual opportunities that are before us today, in the here and now. It reminds us that it's never safe to reject the gospel, that it's never safe to delay our repentance or to think that we can trust in Christ later. We might never have the opportunity. God may never allow the gospel to be brought to you again. And so, it also on the note of repentance, it reminds us that God may give us over to our sins. If we refuse to repent of them and refuse the grace that is offered in the gospel, we don't deserve it. And so the offer, when made, could be rescinded in that we may never have the opportunity to respond in repentance and faith again. And so it's never safe to trifle with God and never safe to trifle with the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and God means business when the gospel is preached. And so when the law thunders and shows us our need of a Savior, we need to hear it and respond in repentance and run to the Savior. And when the gospel announces that the Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ, we need to flee to Him immediately as the only Savior and mediator between God and man. And so the gospel is never to be trifled with. But notice also here in Paul's ministry, the great comfort that the Lord Jesus gives to Paul in the midst of his tumult here in Corinth. In verses 9 and 10, we find the Lord coming to Paul by night in a vision and saying, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And thus, in these words, the Lord strengthens Paul and encourages him with regard to his ministry in this particular city. Paul is not to be afraid, but is to keep on preaching the gospel there in Corinth. And the reason are that the Christ is with him, that he will not be harmed while he is there in Corinth, and that the Lord has many people who are yet to be converted in this city. That's what the Lord means when he says that he has many people in this city. The idea is that there are many people who were chosen for salvation there in Corinth, and Paul's work in preaching was needed for God's plan to be fulfilled, to bring the gospel to these people, and thus his preaching would not be fruitless because Christ had many people there in that city. And the spirit of these words remind us of the Lord's charge to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Which we heard earlier this evening, where the Lord said, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And so, thus it is in Scripture that sometimes we find that God comes to his strategic servants and he gives them these words so that they can stay the course for their appointed task. For Joshua, it was the conquest of Canaan, and now here for Paul, it is the evangelization of Corinth. But we need to note, however, that these words in verses 9 and 10 were spoken to Paul, a particular person, at a particular time, under a particular set of circumstances. And as such, it would be a mistake for us to simply lift these verses out and apply them wholesale to ourselves, as if we had a standing promise that no one will attack us in order to harm us. That's not what we should do with these verses. Even for Paul, this was not a promise that was a standing promise, But it was particular with respect to his ministry there in Corinth. And we know that this is the case because when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And so Paul knows that that this promise is not a general lifelong promise that no one is going to harm him, but rather that it is a particular promise with respect to his ministry there in Corinth. And thus, if Paul cannot take this as an exhaustive promise for the rest of his life, then you and I shouldn't take it that way either. But what we can do and should do is to look at these words and consider them in the broader light of other scripture passages in order to determine what elements of the Lord's words to Paul are universally applicable, even to ourselves. And what we find in the broader light of Scripture, comparing passages with one another, comparing Scripture to Scripture, is that God's people are not supposed to be afraid, right? That's what Paul was told, do not be afraid. And sure enough, when we look at the broader context of Scripture, we find, yeah, we're not supposed to be afraid either. And we also find that Christ is present with his people. Christ says to Paul that he is with him, and what we find throughout the Scripture is that God promises his presence to his people, and thus we find this Old Testament and New Testament alike. And so Deuteronomy 31:6, this was the charge that was given to Moses, or given by Moses to all Israel, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, he will not fail you or forsake you. We've considered Joshua 1:9 already, very similar words. Psalm 37, verses 1, 7, and 8 are very clear. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And so we have the presence of God and the command that we are not to be afraid. And if we jump to the New Testament, we find the same thing. In the Great Commission, Christ says to his disciples, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, right? That's Matthew 28:20. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we find a similar theme. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And this is not an exhaustive survey by any means, but suffice it to say, on the basis of these scriptures, we can say with confidence that Christ is with his people, and that we need not fear, and that those two themes are connected and they run throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And so allow these truths to encourage you and to comfort you this evening. If you are in Christ, there is no need to fear. And if you are in Christ, he has promised to be with you to the end. I know that often various concerns come into our lives, and these things come to us out of day-to-day circumstances and events that happen to us, disagreements with people or stresses at work or whatever it may be. These things come to us, and they tempt us to fear. We often blow the trouble that has come to us kind of out of proportion, and we think, oh my goodness, I'm done, right? This has happened. That means that this is going to happen next. This is going to happen next. I'm going to get fired. I'm going to lose my savings, my car's going to break down, whatever. We build these things up and we get very fearful. At least, I don't know about you, but I've done that. I've been prone to do that and think, oh man, my life is done. My life is in a wreck. But the Word of God reminds us tonight that fear is not an acceptable option for us if we're in Christ. And why is it not acceptable for us? Because Christ is with us, and he is working out his will in our lives from day to day. Nothing has caught him off guard in your life, and nothing ever will. And nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And if we know and believe that to be the truth, then that changes everything, even when difficulties come our way. And so be encouraged tonight. Christ is with you. If you're his follower, Christ is with you, and you need not be afraid. What can man do? Do to you. And as we know from our text, even though Paul had such a promise from Christ, that did not mean that Paul would not face any opposition there at all in Corinth. And certainly there was opposition from the Jews, and that opposition boils up, as we find in verses 12 and following, with them dragging him before the proconsul Gallio. This proconsul Gallio was actually the brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. And from other ancient historical sources, we can determine that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia probably in about 51 or 52 A.D., and would have very likely served a one-year term, maybe a two-year term. And as we said, this is kind of a key for dating much of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. But at any rate, the Jews bring Paul before Gallio, and they accuse him of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, as stated, the charge is a little bit ambiguous. What law did these people have in mind? Were they talking about Roman law, or were they talking about Jewish law? Well, we don't know what they had in mind, and maybe they intended it to be a little bit vague, so as while in their minds they know, yeah, this is against Jewish law, or they think it is, and maybe are hoping that the proconsul would think, ah, this is really a matter of Roman law. But they weren't able to convince Gallio of that. Judging from Gallio's response, he took these charges to be an issue of Jewish law and not Roman, and thus he refuses to hear the case. In essence, he said, if this was a criminal case, I would listen and I would render judgment. But since this is not a criminal case and deals rather with questions about words and names in Jewish law, I'm not even going to bother listening to the case, right? That's essentially what he said. Case is thrown out of court. Would that all non-believing magistrates would take such a hands-off stance with respect to interfering to the preaching of the gospel. Chrysostom's comment was, "This Gallio seems to me to have been a sensible man." Gallio recognized clearly that this is not an issue that concerns Roman law, and so he refuses to hear the case. And so far so good, but the problem is there's a flip side to this as well. Not only does he refuse to render judgment, but he's also unconcerned when the Greeks turn on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, likely the chief representatives of the Jews, and beat him up before the judgment seat, which is apparently what's going on there in verse 17. And so, on the one hand, he's not willing to get involved in this case about the preaching of the gospel because he recognizes that it's outside the bounds of Roman law. But on the other hand, he's not willing to stand up for the public safety of the synagogue ruler. He just simply doesn't care. That's what the text says, right? That he was not concerned about any of these things. And so, all in all, it reminds us that we ought not put our hope in princes, right? Yes, they are ordained of God, and they are serving him in doing their work. But unfortunately, they don't always perform their duties with absolute justice and equity. So by all means, honor the magistrate, but put not your hope in princes. And after these events, Paul eventually takes leave of Corinth. He's there for a total of about 18 months, and then he takes leave and heads back toward Antioch. That's his end point destination. And as he leaves Corinth, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, though his route is not entirely direct. And as he gets a little ways away from Corinth, there at the port city of Cenchrea, gets his hair cut off because of a vow that he had taken. And along their way, they stop off in Ephesus. And as we said, Paul speaks in the synagogue. And this time, he leaves before the Jews are ready for him to leave. They want him to stay on. And he says, well, I'll return to you if God wills. That seems to be a theme running through the passages of Scripture today. He says he'll return if God wills. And at that point, he sails on. Priscilla and Aquila stay there in Antioch, but Paul sails on, goes to Caesarea, and then apparently goes up to the church in Jerusalem, greets them, and then returns and heads back down to kind of his home base of Antioch, thus wrapping up what we know as the second missionary journey. And what a journey it was. If we stop and think back to what all Paul had happened, this journey started just after Paul and Barnabas had gone their separate ways. At the end of Acts 15, Paul and Silas had met up with Timothy, circumcised him. They'd attempted to go into Asia and Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't allow them to go. And finally, then Paul has the vision of the Macedonian man, so they go over to Macedonia. They preach in Philippi, where Paul and Silas get beaten illegally and imprisoned. And then they go to Thessalonica and Berea, both of which cities they were run out of town by the Jews. And then comes Paul's ministry in Athens, where the gospel is received by sneers of the intellectuals. And then the last significant scene of his labor is in Corinth, which we've seen tonight. And the Jews reject his message, blaspheme, and drag him into court. All throughout, there have been hardships all along the way. The gospel and its messengers have been reviled and abused. But nonetheless, it is in this way and by these means that the gospel was spread. And the end result was that men and women had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and had been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Christ had promised that he would be present with his people, right? That was kind of his parting promise in the Great Commission, that he would be with them. And as we know from the beginning of the book of Acts, that he would send his Spirit to be with them, give them power in the preaching of the gospel. And is that not what we see here in the book of Acts? That Christ is with his people and the gospel goes forth. And so let the presence of Christ in the lives of his people be a comfort to you when the darkness comes. Because the darkness will come. It does come. You know that from just living in a fallen world. And so let that be a comfort and a strength to you, a tower for you to run to, because it is then and only then that we can say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your presence with your people. We thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf and for his gospel, which goes forward despite all odds and despite all that rises up against it. We praise you that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They have not and they never will. And we praise you for that. We pray for the continued spread of the gospel in our own day. We pray for its growth in our midst and in our own hearts, that it would grow in us and that we would grow in Christ. And we pray that you would be with us now as we come to your table here in just a few moments. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.